Most of you all know how to have a garden, I'm sure. Just imagine this. It seems like that there's a little animal named raccoon that knows exactly when sweet corn is ripe. You know, you can plant your sweet corn and you're watching it, you know, and you see little ears appear, and you see them getting nice and big, you see the silks begin to turn brown, you feel them, they're getting full, and you think, okay, tomorrow we're going to harvest sweet corn and put a bunch of it in the freezer. And that night, the coons come in and make a mess of things. They know right when to pick it. So just imagine you have this problem. So you say, all right, this next year, I'm not going to have the problem. I'm going to fix it. We're going to build a coon fence. And so we take a woven wire fence with posts 8 feet high, and we fasten them all tight, and we embed that wire fence down in the ground and come all the way around. And we get all the way around, and here we're 8 inches short of wire. So you say, oh, well, I'm too busy to go to the store and get more wire. So I'm just going to finish my fence right there. And I know there's just an 8-inch gap, but I'm going to compensate for that. I'm going to fertilize my corn patch more, and I'm going to water it more carefully, and I'll cultivate it more diligently, and I'm going to pray that God will keep the coons out. What do you think is going to happen? The coons will find that gap in the fence. Now, you see, there's a lot of parallel to many marriages. You can do lots of things right, and then you neglect one thing. It's like a gap in the fence, and you don't do that like you know you should, and disaster comes through that gap. Have you watched marriages? Many of you are silver-haired. So, you know, you can think back to, well, I knew that couple when they were in diapers. And you can think back to some other couple and you remember when they got married 20, 30 years ago. And now you look at that marriage and what's it like? The sparkle has gone out of the eyes. Instead of delight, there's contention. Something went wrong. How could it be? You go to this marriage, you see two beautiful young lives, they're led together to bless one another, and now something went wrong. What is it? How could such beauty turn into disaster? You know, God recorded for us a marriage that started out really wonderful and ended up with disaster. Now, of course, the marriage in the garden, that was really wonderful. I mean, imagine having a perfect wife and a perfect husband. That'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? And it went bad because of one thing. But I'm not going to discuss that one today. I'll invite you to Genesis chapter 24. This marriage had a wonderful beginning. The father was intervening. He did not want his son to marry a Canaanite. He wanted to make sure that this son married a woman of faith. And so he commissioned his servant to go back to the home country to find a woman who was a believer. Well, this servant obviously was a believer. And so he goes to the city, and in verse 12, it says that he came there in verse 11, and they came out to the watering place. And then he says in verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. Here I am standing by the well of water, and the ladies come out to draw this water. And so the woman that I say to her, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will give also to your camels. Let her be the one you've appointed. Well, before he'd even finished speaking to the Lord, verse 15, Rebekah came. And she was very beautiful. That's always a bonus. She was a virgin. That's important. It's important to be a virgin and to seek a virgin. A lot of people think it's not too important these days, but it's important. When he said to her, please give me a drink, she said, drink, my Lord, and then quickly let her pitcher down and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Now, you see, not only is she polite to this stranger, she's kind, she gives him to drink, but something else is going on here. She is a hard worker. She didn't turn on the spigot and run water into a trough. She had to go lift that water out of the well, carry it over to the trough, pour it in, and she said, I'll do that till the camels finish drinking. Any of you men want to estimate how many gallons of water a camel can drink if they're thirsty? Remember, these camels came in off the desert. And if they came in off the desert, they are thirsty. And they have no idea when they'll get to drink again. So what are they going to do? They're going to tank up. I checked in the Encyclopedia Britannica. And it said that camels can drink 25 U.S. gallons of water in 10 minutes when they're dehydrated. Now, there was a 10 camel bunch in that train. So that means 250 gallons, which if you think of a 55 gallon drum, imagine five of those drawing all that water up by hand and pouring it out there in the trough. She is not a lazy woman. It's nice to know. Well, this servant remains silent and wonders about this. Is this really the one? Notice he didn't automatically say it's the one because he doesn't know if she's a believer yet. And so he's checking and he finds out, verse 24, she's part of Abraham's family. And so verse 26, he responds in worship. And so he goes to her house, and of course her family wonders who this guy is. And so he tells his story, how the Lord led him. And then he says in verse 48, give your answer. Do we have permission for her to be the wife of Abraham's son? Her father concurred that this would be fine. It says in verse 50, Label and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here's Rebecca. Take her and go. So, notice the servant, again, responds in worship. That's one of the clues as to whether you're in the right way. If it leads you to worship, that's a positive sign. If it doesn't incline you to worship, that's a sign that something isn't like it should be. And notice then, the next day he said, send me off to my master. They said, well, wait a minute. I mean, you know, let her spend a little bit of time here, at least 10 days, and then she can go. He said, don't hinder me, because the Lord has prospered this way so that I may go back. And they said, well, we'll call the young lady and see what she says. And they called her, and she said, I'll go. So she broke tradition and went with him right away. Notice what happened. At a certain point, they came into the land of Canaan, and Isaac was out in the field, meditating. Now, this tells us something about Isaac's character. We know another thing about Isaac's character. He was outstanding in being willing to submit to his father at the time his father was taking him up to be a sacrifice. And here, this shows that this was Isaac's pattern of life, to be meditating in the field. You see, it's very clear that the servant got back early. I mean, he went, and the very first evening he got there, he saw the woman that was the one to have, and he went and talked to the family, and they said, fine. And then he said, let me go tomorrow. And the very next day, he headed home. I mean, that's amazing. And so Isaac couldn't have been expecting him that soon. They didn't have cell phones back then. They didn't have telegraphs. And so here he is meditating. And the final verse of that chapter says, he took her as a wife and loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. If you do the chronology, Sarah had died 3 years earlier. So you can see in summary, both Isaac and Rebecca have outstanding character. God led them together. They've got the blessing of both parents. I mean, what else could you ask for? And as they continue in that marriage, you see goodness. For example, if you turn to chapter 25, you find in verse 20, it says that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca as wife. 21, his wife was barren. And we know that she was barren for about 20 years. So notice, Isaac prayed for his barren wife, proper solution, and Isaac had audience with God. She conceived twins. And then also, Rebecca, she felt this commotion in her womb, and she had never been pregnant before, but she knew that, wait a minute, there is so much commotion, something strange is going on. And so she inquired of the Lord, and God answered her with a statement of purpose. So you can see that both Isaac and Rebecca have connection with God as they continue in their marriage. That's good. Now notice, their actions in relation to her barrenness is far superior to the action of Abraham and Sarah. What did they do? Oh, well, since God restrained me from bearing, take Hagar, go into her. So that's what they did, made a big mess. So Isaac and Rebekah were an improvement over his parents. Not only that, Isaac had goodness in the community. He had favor with God and man. Genesis 26, if you want to glance at it, he had a good reputation in society, except for one thing. He had a bad testimony regarding the lie he told about Rebekah being his sister. She wasn't his sister. And he left disputed wells without a fight. And God spoke to him in chapter 26, verse 23 to 25, and said, I'm blessing you. In fact, if you notice there, it says, the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he said, I am with you. I will bless and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there. Isaac's neighbors wanted to make a covenant with them because they saw that God was really blessing him. That's pretty good. Well, the twins were born. And there were differences in these twins. Esau came out hairy like a garment. And afterward, his brother came out, verse 26. His hand took hold of Esau's heel. It says, the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a, what kind of man? Plain? Okay. Does anybody have a German Bible here? What does it say for in German? Anyone know? Well, I'll tell you what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says Tam. And Tam means perfect or upright. There's a lot of verses in Job 1:1 when it says Job was perfect. The Hebrew word is Tam. And the same word is used several times in the book of Job. It's used in Psalms. It's talking about somebody who's blameless. And I don't know why translators don't just translate what's there instead of saying, well, what do we put? I mean, you can read various English translations and they'll say a bunch of different things. He was a smooth man, or he was whatever. But the Hebrew word is Tam. And I should have looked it up in German, but I don't know the answer right now. Anyway, you can see that they are very different. Esau does what he likes. He likes to go hunting. He neglects the family business. You know, it would be easy to relax on days when hunting was easy. And Jacob, what's he doing? He is staying home doing the work. And that brings us to the last part of chapter 25. What was the character of Esau like? Esau was a foolish man. In fact, he sold his birthright, and his character is driven by his appetite. There in the last part of the chapter, he doesn't ask for stew, but he asks for this red stuff, literally. In other words, let me swallow some of that red stuff. And so Jacob says to him, sell me your birthright. Now, here's what I suspect. I suspect this kind of thing happened over and over and over. Jacob is home doing the work. He's making the stew. He's taking care of the flock. And Esau's out doing who knows what. And sometimes he gets some game and sometimes not. But probably lots of times, since he was a skillful hunter, he usually got some. But he's tired. Well, give me some of your stew. And it almost sounds to me like on a whim, Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And is shocked when Esau says, sure. I mean, I'm nearly going to die. What good's a birthright? Sure, I'll sell it. And so Jacob says, swear to me. In other words, make it binding. Make it legally binding. He just swore to him, sold him his birthright, and sat down and ate bread and lentil stew and went away. He didn't care. You see what a foolish man he is. Utterly foolish. Some people think that, well, poor Esau. Jacob tricked him when he was hungry. He wasn't near dying. I mean, one meal doesn't fix a dying man that he can just walk away and do things like that. He wasn't near dying. He wasn't forced to sell. He wasn't at the point of starvation. He obviously was not tricked. It was a deal between adults. It's not like a 5-year-old telling a 2-year-old, hey, which do you want? Do you want this little dime? Can I trade you this big nickel for that little dime? It wasn't any of that kind of stuff. It was exactly, they knew what they were doing. They were adult men. The root of Esau's foolish response is clearly stated. Chapter 25, verse 34, it says, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And this sale demonstrated that he was a godless man. Hebrews 12, verse 16. He's a fornicator and godless. Now, incidentally, there's no record in the Old Testament that he was literally a fornicator. But often, the Old Testament will use fornication in a spiritual sense to refer to someone who is an apostate from God. And so this connection of fornicator and godless portrays him as worldly in his mindset, spiritually impure. So he despised his birthright with its spiritual blessings and responsibilities and claimed he was about to die. Now, probably he wasn't that interested in flocks. I mean, they would be too much botheration. But look at the huge loss. Did Esau have any way of knowing what he was losing? The answer is yes. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. Abraham died at 175, and so therefore, Abraham lived with Jacob and Esau for 15 years. Hebrews 11, verse 9 says, Abraham dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Notice that Esau had a belligerent disdain for God's program. He wasn't interested in the covenants. He was more concerned about hunting than about the covenants of God. And then when Esau is pleading with his father for some kind of blessing, when he came with the venison, it shows he's absolutely temporal in his outlook. He wanted material blessings apart from covenant and spiritual responsibilities. And in fact, at that moment, instead of facing his own foolishness and selling his birthright, he accused Jacob of taking his birthright. Those are two vastly different things. Furthermore, he was a playboy, he was sensual, he took pagan wives, he did what he felt like, and even in the context of arranged marriages. And then he thought, my parents don't like this, so I'll take another wife from Ishmael's family. What a foolish way of fixing a problem. And then you remember, after Jacob had deceitfully taken the blessing, he was going to kill him when his father passed away. So that shows you what kind of perverted man he was. Now, what was it that made it turn out like this? The answer is, there was something that spoiled him. He was spoiled by the fleshliness of his own parents. He was spoiled by the gap in the fence. Esau was utterly fleshly and short-sighted. Now, why would Esau act like this? It's because he was acting like his father Isaac. Now remember, there are many ways that Isaac was good. We went over those. Esau, for a bowl of pottage, sold his birthright. Isaac, for a meal of venison, gave away the blessing without knowing who he was giving it to. And both of them said, we're about to die. I got to do something. A wonderful fence is useless against raccoons if a gap has been left in the fence. And the fleshliness of parents brought disaster in the next generation. You see, Isaac's lifestyle of fleshliness promoted fleshliness in the family. Now, remember, there were two portraits of character. This good public life. I mean, God publicly blessed Isaac. And it says that he sowed grain and reaped a hundredfold. And after he lived as a peacemaker in a jealous community, God met him and promised special blessing. But there was disaster brewing in his family. He preferred Esau. Why? Because he ate of his game. And his preference for Esau encouraged the fleshliness of his son, and it drove a wedge between him and Rebekah. Now, subsequent events showed that she knew, or she felt, it was absolutely useless to speak to him about the importance of carefully following God's direction regarding the future of their sons. You see, even the blessing of God does not prevent family disaster if we disregard the directions God has given. So let's glance a little bit at chapter 25, verse 28. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Isaac was centuries ahead of his time? That he understood things about vitamins and minerals and the importance of, you know, naturally fed animals? And so eating that venison just, oh, it was just invigorated him so. It did so much for him. No. Was it because it tasted so much better? I mean, nothing like it. No. How do we know? Because Rebecca could fix goat meat that tasted just like it. It had nothing to do with the taste. It must have been that he loved his macho, tough Esau boy that could go out there and track down that game and shoot those animals and bring them home. Oh, I love eating that venison. Go get me some. And he could have eaten goat meat and it tasted just like it. So what you have here is he wants his palate satisfied so he can be in the proper mood to bring spiritual blessings. Chapter 27, verse 25. Now the contrast is Rebecca. She loves Jacob, who is tam, according to Hebrew, who is perfect. Isaac loves the fleshly one, and Rebecca loves the spiritual one. Oh, you have a house divided against itself. What does Jesus say about that? A house divided against itself will not stand. And so, what did Isaac end up doing? Isaac wanted to give Esau the blessing and the supremacy in the family. Chapter 27, verse 2. He is nowhere near dying, but he says, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. Well, you know, when I was 10 years old, I would have probably thought almost all the men in this church were old. But now many of you don't even think you're old, right? Isn't that how it works? Well, here Isaac is, and he says, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. Well, none of us know. But he wasn't near dying. He died after Jacob came back from Syria, many years later. Anyway, he ignored Esau's obvious lack of qualification, a man who sold birthright, a man who has the attitude to marry heathen wives, who isn't concerned about his parents' advice, makes poor choices, and he wants to give him the leadership of the family in direct opposition to the revealed will of God. That's shocking, isn't it? Look at chapter 25, verse 23. When Rebecca wanted to know why there was such a commotion in her womb, she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's God's statement of purpose. Some people might say, well, Isaac probably never knew that. Not a chance. Because here was his wife, and she'd been barren for 20 years, and Isaac prays for her, and she conceives, and there's such a commotion going on that she wonders what in the world is happening, and she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers her directly with words, and says this oracle. Of course she would have told her husband. So Isaac knew what God had said, and he desired to give Esau the supremacy of the family and reverse the decision that God had made, which we'll see in a little bit. In other words, Isaac living in a fleshly way made him want to thwart God's will in this area, and so no wonder his favorite son did not care about God's will. You see, if parents live in a fleshly way, that fleshliness will be magnified in the children. But not only that, because Isaac was living in this fleshly way, it inspired, if you want to call it that, Esau to live in a fleshly way, and in ways that Isaac would never have approved of. But it also precipitated a crisis between him and his wife, and she responded in a fleshly way. She was so concerned about the promises of God that she was willing to deceive her husband in order to guarantee that the promises of God would be fulfilled. That's a disaster. You know, there are times when the commandments of God seem to conflict with the promises of God. And if that happens, we're obligated to obey the commandments, even if it looks like the promise won't be fulfilled, trusting God to fulfill His own promises in His own way. And she wasn't willing to do that. We're going to fix this so that it's going to work, even if it violates God's pattern. And so, she led her son, Jacob, into fleshliness. You see, Isaac's fleshliness led Esau into fleshliness, which expanded beyond what he would have liked. And Rebekah's fleshliness now leads Jacob into fleshliness. She says, go out to the pen, get two goats, two young kids, and I'll fix savory meat like your father likes. You dress up in your brother's clothes, and you go in there and take him this stuff and get the blessing. And he was concerned. Oh, but if I do this, my father may feel me, and he'll give me a curse instead of a blessing. She said, let the curse be on me. She was so concerned about God's will being accomplished, and according to what God had said way back there, years earlier, that she is willing to violate a principle of God in order to guarantee that it will happen. And so instead of a spiritual solution, she resorted to a fleshly solution, namely deception, and was guilty of fleshliness just as real as Isaac's guilt. And she led her son Jacob into being a deceiver. And so, Jacob put on the clothes. He put on these skins on his hands. And by the way, that tells you how hairy Esau was. I mean, can you imagine? Isaac's feeling that, and he can't tell the difference between the back of a goat and his son. I've seen some hairy men, but I've never seen one of that class. And then Jacob walks in there, and he says, my father. And Isaac immediately says something that Jacob didn't want to hear. Verse 18 of chapter 27, he says, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said, bold-faced lie. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. And Isaac said, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Now listen to this pious-sounding lie. Because the Lord your God brought it to me. Yes, right out of the goat pen. Well, Isaac still isn't impressed. He says, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near, and Isaac, he felt him. He said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he didn't recognize him. And then he said, are you really my son Esau? He still doesn't quite trust it. Jacob lied again. He said, I am. He says, bring it near to me. I will eat of my son's game so my soul may bless you. And he brought it near. He ate and drank. And his father Isaac said to him, come now near and kiss me, my son. He came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. And he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. What's he saying? He said, be master over your brethren. Who does he think he's saying it to? Esau. So he's saying, Esau, be master over who? Jacob. Now, what did God say about that years ago? Wrong way. Isaac is deliberately trying to undo the revealed will of God. That is a terrible thing. And he says, let your mother's sons bow down to you. In other words, he's saying, Esau, he didn't use the word here, but Esau, I want you to be the supreme leader of the family. You are to rule over Jacob. That is in direct opposition to the will of God. That is shocking. Now you see, Isaac did a lot of stuff right, and God blessed him in lots of ways, but there's that 8-inch piece of missing fence. Now, contrast faith versus fleshliness. God had actually prepared a great object lesson to provide the faith for this very occasion. See, Rebekah heard what Isaac's planning to do. And so she said, I've got to fix it. But God had actually prepared a wonderful object lesson. You know what it was? Rebekah had been barren for 20 years. Now, if a young woman is barren for 20 years, what does that prove? It proves she is hopelessly barren. It's not just, you know, some miss of some kind. It's a hopelessly barren case. And what solved the problem? Isaac prayed to God, and God supernaturally solved the problem. Now, we've got a new problem. Rebekah should have thought, oh, I had an impossible problem that we couldn't solve. There was no way we could fix it. There was nothing we could do. And God answered prayer and solved the problem. So now we're going to go pray. That's what she should have learned. You know something? It's what we should learn too, isn't it? Sometimes we have impossible type problems and we rather fix them on our own terms instead of pray. Now, I remember that one time in our home school, I gave our children an assignment. And I said, in relation to this passage, what if Jacob and Rebecca had retired to pray instead of resorting to deception? How could God have answered their prayer to keep Isaac from doing what he was planning to do? And so they had to think about the passage and write a different ending to the story. God could have done lots of things. He could have confused Esau into putting the wrong herbs into the stew so it would taste terrible. And Isaac said, what is this? Or he could have caused all the deer to barely escape. See, that's what would wear a hunter out. You know, you're stalking this animal, you're getting up close, and there you are. You're just ready to release your arrow. And just then, a crow comes flying in, bah, 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 and scares the animal away. Oh, so you say, oh, yes. Well, I understand the ways of those animals. I know what's going to happen. He'll run down that ravine, over that overhill, go up that creek bed and out to that other place. If I run back this other way and down this steep place and back up this other way and over this place and get there in a hurry, I'll get there before he does. And so you beat it over there and you're hiding behind that rock and you peek over and sure enough, there he is coming, just like you thought. And so you get ready and you're just ready to release that arrow and your foot slips on a rock and goes down over the edge and that deer runs away. So then you think, oh, what do I do? Oh, way out there is another one. How can I stalk him? What am I going to do? God could have kept him busy for 3 days. Or God could have caused Isaac to change his mind. Remember, when Jacob prayed years later, he was afraid because Esau was coming with 400 warriors. And God changed Esau's mind and he said, I have enough. Or God could have actually caused Isaac to misspeak and bless the wrong one, even though Esau was in front of him. Have any of you parents ever talk to your child and call him the very wrong name of some other child? Anybody? We know that has happened, don't we? God could have done that. You know, just like Balaam was going to curse, and God made a blessing come out. I was teaching in a class one time, and so I gave this problem to the class, and one of them came up with a very good example. They said, well, they could have prayed. And you know, every day, God could have prevented Esau from having a successful hunt. And so he comes back, says, sorry, Dad, I just didn't get anything today. Everything went wrong. And so Isaac tries to encourage him. And he says, oh, don't worry. You'll do it tomorrow. Try again tomorrow. So next day, Esau comes back. Dad, you wouldn't believe it. I did everything just right and somehow it got away. I missed. Esau, don't worry. I know you're a great hunter. You're going to do better next time. Go out tomorrow. And so this goes on for day after day after day, and it goes into week after week, and after a while, Isaac begins to get the point. Something is wrong here. Well, maybe you better ask God what's going on. And then Rebecca could have said, you know what? We know what the problem is, without having this huge division. Anyway, we don't know, because, you know, Rebecca and Jacob didn't take that way in the story. If they would have taken that way in the story, we might know. You see, Rebekah and Jacob chose to operate faithlessly. They viewed God as very small. He's too small to solve the problem. It's a big slap in God's face. Is it any wonder that it says, whatever is not of faith is sin? So what they have now is a big crisis. Fleshliness brings confusion. Isaac is fleshly, and he inspires fleshliness in his son Esau that takes it to extremes. And Rebecca is fleshly, and she teaches her son how to deceive his own father. And Isaac's physical blindness is symbolic of his spiritual blindness. If you live in a fleshly way, you will become spiritually blind. Guaranteed. Spiritually blind, at least in some ways. When a man violates God's will, he cannot see the obvious. When you violate God's will, it's like putting blinders over your eyes like this. And so maybe you can peep out through the cracks and see a little bit, but your perception is greatly dimmed. Now notice, Isaac did not see the significance of the facts he knew. There was no problem with the stew. Isaac didn't say, "What is this? Goat! I can tell." He didn't say anything like that. He thought it tasted just like venison. But repeatedly, Isaac knew what was wrong. Anyone know? What did he know was wrong? He instantly knew it. As soon as something happened, he instantly, just very soon, when Jacob got in there, he knew something was wrong. What was wrong? The voice was wrong. Okay, the voice is wrong. He repeatedly knew that. But he felt the hands. And the hands were whose? Jacob's, but they felt like Esau's. So he thought it was Esau's hands. Now wait a minute. If you have Jacob's voice and Esau's hands, is that possible? No, it's not possible. That is not possible. So he should have said, what? There's a very simple problem to solve and a very simple solution. What is it? What should Isaac have done right there? This isn't a trick question. He should have called a servant in that had eyes and just said, "Hey, who is this standing right here?" "Well, that's your son Jacob." Easy solution. But Isaac never thought of it. And it's the obvious thing to do. Instead, he resorts to feelings. "Oh, I think this is Esau. I can feel his hands. I smell his clothes. It smells like the field." He's not even thinking. I mean, somebody else could be wearing Esau's clothes. But you know it can't be Jacob's voice and Esau's hands. You know that. And you see, here he is. He is trusting in himself instead of God. He's feeling around, asking questions, and he's impressed by the smell of the clothes, and he doesn't know Jacob is wearing them. You know what? Those who lack spiritual insight resort to feelings and fleshliness instead. So what you have is confusion. I mean, this episode shows Isaac's lack of spiritual perception. He's on the verge of transferring the leadership of the family, and he doesn't even know who it is. And he's trying to reconcile these confusing, conflicting signs, and he's out of touch with God. Here is a momentous event. You know, if you're going to give leadership to the family, you better know who you're giving it to. And since Isaac desired to give leadership to somebody who was totally disqualified, his mindset made it impossible to make a right choice. And so repeatedly, Isaac is fooled by trusting in his senses instead of thinking carefully and asking God for wisdom. How many of us have done stuff and afterwards we realized we should ask God for wisdom? We didn't ask. You know, this is a great contrast to the old blind prophet Ahijah. He's the one who had told Jeroboam he would be king. And later on, he got blind. And at some point, Jeroboam's son got sick. And so Jeroboam says, "You know, wife, disguise yourself to be another woman. Go in and ask what's going to happen to the son." So here's Ahijah. He can't see at all. And here's a woman coming, disguising herself, pretending to be a poor lady. What's Ahijah do? When he hears the sound of her feet, he says, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be somebody else? I have heavy tidings for you. Your son, when you get back home and cross that threshold, your son's going to die." Now you see the contrast? Blind Ahijah, in touch with God, can see without even having eyes to see, and he knows this is the woman. He doesn't even have to look at the disguise. And Isaac is out of touch with God. He's feeling around and smelling, and then he just takes a guess and does the wrong thing. So what are the immediate results of this fleshliness? Rebekah and Jacob, what are the results for them? This single act of fleshliness in resorting to deception brought success. It worked! See, that's what a lot of people claim. They'll do something in violation of God's will, in some fleshly scheme, to make it work, and they'll say, "It worked! Praise the Lord!" They achieved their goal. Jacob was blessed and given the supremacy. God's purposes stood, and so the scheme was very successful. That's very common. Now, how successful it was demonstrated by the account when Esau came to get his blessing. Well, what happened to Isaac and Esau? You can see that persistent fleshliness brought disaster to both Isaac and Esau. Now I want you to notice something about God's operations. God often allows a repeated lifestyle of selfish indulgence. But God will always fulfill what he predicts. And woe will be the portion to that person who attempts to thwart God's predictions. Notice that as you look at the latter part of the chapter, when Esau came in to get his blessing, the passage emphasizes the lack of blessing for Esau. Esau calls for a blessing. Verse 31, he calls for it. He says, "Let my father arise and eat of his son game, that your soul may bless me." Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." Verse 36, the last part of the verse, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." So Esau is calling for it again and again and again, and repeatedly Esau's blessing is described as taken away. Verse 33, someone else was blessed. Verse 35 and 36, Jacob took away Esau's blessing. In other words, Jacob got the blessing that Isaac perversely thought he was giving to Esau. And Esau was left with practically nothing. In fact, Isaac's comments to Esau shows how perverse Isaac's action really was. He intended to give Esau everything and leave Jacob with nothing. Now notice also that Isaac's pronouncement for Esau is not introduced as a blessing. In verse 39a, if you look, it says, "Isaac answered and said." But when Isaac had blessed Jacob, it says in the text, verse 27, "Isaac blessed Jacob and said." Now someone might say, well, but in Hebrews 11:20, it says that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Well, there are some positive elements here. For example, verse 40, "By your sword you will live," in other words, not die, "and you will break his yoke from off your neck." I mean, it's nice to get the yoke broken off. But it's also possible that Hebrews is referring to a different event, much closer to the day of Isaac's death, which occurred many years later after Jacob returned from Syria. And notably absent in this account is any statement for Esau in reference to the divine giver. For example, verse 39, "Isaac answered and said," in contrast to verses 27 and 28, when he's speaking to Jacob, he says, "The Lord has blessed, may God give you something." Now I want you to notice the contrast between the pronouncements that Isaac made for Jacob and the one he made for Esau. This initial phrase, verse 39a, "Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." This phrase, he's speaking something about fatness of the earth and dew of heaven. And those phrases are both prefixed by a Hebrew prefix, men. Now, this is very similar to what he said to Jacob in verse 28. If you glance back there in verse 28, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth." It's also using the Hebrew men. And this word, this prefix, either means some of men in the sense of some of, or else it means men in the sense of away from. And the context has to determine which it is. Now Esau, when he heard this from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven, he may have thought, "Oh, I'm getting something after all." But notice the contrast. For Jacob, verse 28, God will give something to Jacob. That requires a meaning of some of. May God give you from the dew of heaven, in the sense of some of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, in the sense of some of the fatness of the earth. But for Esau, it does not say that God is going to give him anything. Instead, it speaks about where Esau will live. In verse 39, "Behold, your dwelling shall be from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven. In other words, is it from in the sense of part of, or is it from in the sense of away from? That's what you have to decide. Now, the context requires away from. Notice in verse 37, Jacob will be sustained by abundant grain and wine. In verse 40, Esau will be reduced to living by his sword. Now, this is borne out by some of the modern English translations, and it's also borne out by Luther's translation. Let me read it to you in German. Siehe da, du wirst eine Wohnung haben ohne Fettigkeit der Erde und ohne Tau des Himmels von oben her. What's it say in German? It's saying, you will have a dwelling without the fatness of the earth and without the dew of heaven above. That's what it says in German. And some of the modern English translations say a similar thing. They say that away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. In other words, he gave Jacob the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven, and told Esau, you're going to dwell somewhere else where it isn't fat and where there isn't dew. Now, this corresponds to the usage regarding Cain's expulsion from the ground, chapter 4:11, and from the land, chapter 4:14. In other words, Esau is condemned to be a wandering outsider like Cain and Ishmael. Verse 28, Jacob's home is going to be in a place where there's dew of heaven and fatness of the earth. And Esau is going to live in a dry and fruitless land, the exact opposite. Verses 28 and 39 emphasize the point. And where did Esau live? He ended up living in the land of Edom, which was a barren, dried up place. And it's a picture of the outsider and castaway. Now look at verse 40. In particular, Esau's future occupation is by sword. Is a sword an appropriate weapon for a hunter of wild game? Is that what you use for hunting wild game? No, you don't. What do you use? You used a bow, but now you're going to live by your sword. What does that mean? Esau the hunter will become a predator of men, living by his sword. And so, eventually, though, Esau will break the yoke. It's a picture of a subjugated animal wildly breaking loose, corresponding to Ishmael being a wild donkey, chapter 16, verse 11. And so, notice when Isaac attempted to bless Esau, it was almost more like a curse than a blessing. You see, here was an improper deathbed farewell, should have included both sons, and Isaac intended to give everything to Esau, and Esau was glad to comply, and Esau is left with nothing. And the emphasis here at the end of the chapter is Esau has lost everything, Jacob has gained everything, and a triple emphasis, Esau will serve Jacob, verse 29, verse 37, verse 40. Now that's shocking, isn't it? Now, those were the short-term deals. The long-term cost of fleshliness was what? Each member of this family experienced huge losses when they attempted to live life on their own terms instead of God's. You see, Esau, what about him? Esau's problem, he wanted part of God's blessing, not the entire package. That is what so many people want today. Give me part of what God offers, but not this part. I'll skip that. I don't like that part. So skip that. I'll take this. I mean, it's very possible he didn't want to bother with flocks and herds. It's too much bother. He didn't want to bother with the covenant, but he wanted a blessing. You know, there are so many church people that want God's blessing without obeying the details. But how Esau lived actually prevented even blessing, and then he was frustrated and sorrowful. Notice Isaac. Long-term cost of fleshliness. This episode is a gigantic judgment from God on Isaac, because Isaac ends up essentially pronouncing judgment on the son he wished to elevate in direct opposition to God. Look at verse 33. When Esau came in and said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau, Isaac trembled exceedingly. Who? Isaac knew he had been caught in his own game. And he did not dare try to undo it. What about Rebekah? What did it cost her? It precipitated the murderous hatred of Esau against his brother. And now she has a new problem. She's got to separate her favorite son away so he doesn't get killed. Because if he gets killed, then that needs to be judged by execution of the murderer. She would lose both sons in one day. So she says, go back to the home country and for a few days until your brother forgets about what you did to him. Well, you know, something like this, you wouldn't forget it in a few days. She's naive. And now she's not able to be totally honest with her husband in sending Jacob away for a wife. You know, she knows she's sending him away so he can get him out of the murderer's path. But she says to her husband, oh, you know what? I'm so grieved about Esau's choice of a wife. And so could we send Jacob to the homeland so he can get a believing wife? So you notice here, she is the leader manipulator and Isaac is the follower. And you know what that left? That left Rebekah lonely at home. She wouldn't get much love from Esau, whom she had helped cheat. And she wouldn't get much love from Isaac, whom she had deceived. And it's no indication that she ever saw her favorite son again. What about Jacob? Jacob experienced a terrible thing. Loss of character. You see, way back at the beginning, it said Jacob was tam. He was perfect. He was upright. Check the references. You can just look it up in your concordance and find out all the usages of that word in the Old Testament. It's repeatedly used to refer to the blameless or upright. If you want to just jot some down, I'll read them to you. Psalm 37:37, Psalm 64:5, Job 1:1 and verse 8, Job 2:3, Job 8:20, Job 9:20, 21:22, Proverbs 29:10. And interesting couple of verses in the Song of Solomon, my dove, my perfect one, in 5:2 and in 6:9. And you know, after Jacob used his mother's advice to resort to deceit, the term tam is never used of him again. What a tragedy. What a cost. But not only that, it planted the seeds for a terrible harvest in Jacob's life, with Jacob being the recipient. Isaac, in verse 33 of chapter 27, when Esau came in, Isaac said, who are you? And in chapter 29, Jacob loved this woman, Rachel, so much. And he made a deal with her father that he'd worked for 7 years. He loved her so much, it just seemed like a few days. And then he got married. And the next morning, who are you? Can you imagine that? The frustration and fear and anger to realize that he had married the woman he didn't want. You know what? God knows how to pay back in kind. In fact, there's a verse in Psalms, Psalm 9, verse 16. God is known by the judgments he metes out. Don't ever think you can do a scheme and outwit God. He can play chess. You know, chess anticipates moves, and he can checkmate you whenever he wants. You know, people think, I can disobey God and get by. God's grace is sufficient. Don't kid yourself. And Jacob learned what it was like to live with a man who was an utter cheat and utter deceiver, Laban. Not only did he cheat him in relation to his wife, but if you read in Genesis chapter 30, you find that Jacob had finished paying for Leah and finished paying for Rachel. And then he decided he wanted to go back home. And Laban says, I've noticed the Lord has blessed me for your sake. So I want you to keep working for me. Name your wages. And Jacob said, you won't pay me anything. You know how I've served you. You will do this thing for me. Let me pass through all your flock, remove from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, all the brown ones among the lambs, the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these will be my wages, and so my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. In other words, I'm letting God do the branding. I'll take the speckled ones, and so anything that's speckled or spotted or streaked, those are mine. And so if I have any of the solid colored ones, you'll know I've stolen. You know what he's doing? He's trusting God to do the branding. And Laban says, yes! You know what he did next? Anybody remember? What Laban did, he said, that's great. So, verse 35, he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone had some white in it, and all the brown among the lambs, and gave them in the hand of his sons, and he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest. What's he doing? He's trying to arrange it so Jacob doesn't get anything at all. Do you see what Jacob's doing? He is operating in faith. And you find out more about it in chapter 31. You find out that Laban says, you know, he changed his wages 10 times in about 6 years. And he says, okay, you can have the speckled ones. Then they all bore speckled. Okay, you can have the spotted ones. Then they all bore spotted. Oh, you can have the streaked ones. Then they all bore streaked. He's getting more and more angry. But then you see Jacob explaining something. Chapter 31, verse 6. You know that with all my might I've served your father, yet your father's deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God didn't allow him to hurt me. So God has taken away, verse 9, the livestock of your father and given them to me. Verse 10, he's explaining it. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And then the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, look here, lift up your eyes and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. I've seen all Laban is doing to you. Now, when Jacob was in the dream, he saw the rams were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. But when he looked out in the field, what did he see? What color did he see? They were solid colors. Remember? Laban put all the solid colors for Jacob to take care of. So when he looked out there, they were solid colored, but inside they had genes for streaked and speckled. And so God just arranged the conception so that, oh, that time the gene for speckled came out. Whew, I guess, oh, those are Jacob's, too bad. Oh, okay, then you can have the spotted ones. Well, then the next time God just arranged for the spotted conception to occur. And so every time Laban changed the deal, God said, fine, we'll just make those Jacob's, no problem. You see what God is doing? Even though Jacob had failed miserably, sinned grievously, he evidently repented. God didn't leave him on the ash heap. He protected him from the greedy Laban. Now, what are we supposed to learn from this? What we need to learn is that violating God's will always be much more expensive than people can imagine. Much more expensive. And taking the way of the flesh, instead of trusting what God has actually said, will work in a certain sense. It often produces results desired. And people say, see, it works. Just like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. See, it worked. Praise the Lord, we got a son. What did God say about it? Get him out of here. He doesn't count. It doesn't matter if your scheme did work. It still doesn't count. If your scheme is in violation of the Word of God, I don't care if it works or not. It's sin. And so you can get your stuff to work by violating God's Word many times. And you'll think you're succeeding, but you're only failing on a bigger scale. And it will bring all kinds of baggage along with it. Just like Jacob and Rebecca succeeded in their scheme, but oh, the disaster they embraced. I mean, when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. When you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You see, it didn't just stop with what he went through with Laban. His own sons conspired against him, dipped the coat of his favorite son in the blood of a goat, and made him believe his favorite son was dead. And then they rose up to comfort him, the miserable scamps. Notice that both Isaac and Rebekah brought ruination on the child who was their favorite. And sin brings a terrible reputation even after repentance. You see, Jacob has had a reputation ever since as being a deceiver, even though Jacob lived very carefully with Laban so that it would not even be possible for people to accuse him of stealing anything from Laban. He trusted God to do the branding. But there is hope. God does not leave us on the ash heap after we repent. But repentance is the key. And after Jacob repented, God guided him and protected him. The third thing to notice is we must always have God's program in mind, and that includes his purpose and his means for achieving that purpose as our priority. You see, if we have affections that are contrary to God's will, it makes us open to deception in that area. Isaac had affections contrary to God's will. And so he wanted to give Esau the supremacy, even though it was a total violation of God's will. You see, what happens is when we have affections that are contrary to God's will, we do not want God's will in that area. That's what it amounts to. And that fleshliness will lead to blindness. I mean, this love of hunting brought ruin to both Esau and Isaac. And furthermore, fleshliness will sabotage your marriage in ways you cannot imagine. Isaac's fleshliness was the root cause, and it set the stage for Esau, and it set the stage for the division between Isaac and Rebekah, and then for her to make up the gap by making sure God's promises were fulfilled, even if she had to teach her son to deceive his own father. You know what the wife's temptation is? When a husband doesn't do what he's supposed to, she is tempted to compromise God's principles in order to accomplish God's purposes, in spite of a foolish husband. That's what happened in Rebekah's case. However, there is hope. No mother should feel helpless when a husband is unspiritual. You know, if you study the kings of Judah, you'll find some are evil kings that had righteous sons, and the mother is named. And some are righteous kings that had unrighteous sons, and the mother is named. Evidently, the mother's life and testimony was more influential for the next generation than exactly what the example of the fathers was. So, if we want to be successful in our families, what do we need to do? Just because you start out well doesn't mean you'll end well. Never relax spiritually. Say no to fleshliness, even when it seems to be the only possible solution. You know, fleshliness always includes a lack of faith. And we must be willing to obey God, even if that obedience requires a miracle. You see what we have to do? We have to look in our own lives and shut that gap in the fence. It's not enough to just pray that no coons will enter the gap. May the Lord bless you.